tied in a knot, I do believe. Where you at? There you are. All righty. If I can find my mouse. Is it up there? There you are. You actually found you. Couldn't find my mouse pointer. All righty. We're going to continue our study in about the Catholic Church. Before we get into the doctrines of the Catholic Church, it's hard to think and click at the same time. before we get into the doctrines of the Catholic Church, it's my belief that when you get to the time of Constantine, and we touched on that pretty much with our last slide last week, when we talked about the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was called by Emperor Constantine. He was emperor of the Roman Empire. And we'll get into that just a little bit. But I think what you see, that's a bust of him. That made it's yellow again. Let me check something. If you don't see me again, brothers and sisters, remember, hearing comes by the word of God. There we go. That's a bust of Constantine, and he may look like Sylvester Stallone, but that answers who it is. And sorry, the picture on your handouts didn't come out better. That's the way it came out when it when you print them in black and white. We talked last time we were together about the false doctrine that was beginning, especially in church government, how that the bishops had taken a greater role over the rest of the presbytery. There was like a head bishop that was, by this time of Nicaea, had developed. And I think when we get to this point, I think it's a significant time in church history, because as a result of Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, and some things we're going to be talking about, and we'll clear up some things historically in regard to this fellow, I think it really lends itself to what follows in the development of the Pope, the papacy. The papacy, as some would say. So we see, and not to say that the changing in church government isn't the only thing that's going on right now. In about 150, it started a change. There was a change in the priesthood, in that ministers were set above the members, and then based upon Judaism, the thinking of Judaism, the bishops became like a high priest. We're becoming like a high priest. Presbytery was like priests, what would develop into the priests. And then you had the deacons were like the Levites who would serve, So there's this pattern taken from the Old Testament. And this is developing over time. And this is going to be brought into the Catholic Church. It's going to help contribute to the error within the leadership within the church that the bishops are going to be looked at like high priests, and they're going to be over several congregations. We'll get into that here in just a minute. So I think this is a very significant time in church history, as I said, and the things that will follow. So now, Constantine grew up in the midst of the intrigue and the jealousy of the Roman Empire. 292 A.D., he's taken to Rome, given to Diocletian. He's a Roman emperor, and he's to be educated in Rome. Some believe he was actually sent there as a prisoner. When Diocletian abdicated, this was 305 A.D., his When Diocletian abdicated in 305 A.D., Constantius, I still didn't pronounce that right. I've tried it 100 times. Constantius. So we'll go with it. Constantius, that's his father. Now, in this point in time in Roman history, you actually have four emperors, as it were, over the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has gotten so large, you have two that are Caesars, okay? And I can give you their name, but it's kind of pointless to what we're talking about. And then under them were Augustuses. Now, one of the Augustuses was Constantius, Constantine's father. So when Diocletian abdicated, Constantius became one of the Augustus. So that made him a person of importance. Well, when Diocletian, when he abdicated the throne, this was Constantine's opportunity to get out of Dodge. So he left the Roman Empire, made his way back to his father. Now, his father is governor of Britain, Gaul, and Spain. So a very large area. That's how large that this has become. One of the previous Roman emperors had made this tetrarchy. We read of the tetrarchs in the New Testament even, right? So this had been developed in the Roman Empire. This is going to not last very long before it's done away with. So he goes back to his father. Now, about a year later in 306, Constantius died. And his army declares Constantine as the new Augustus. Well, the Caesar Constantine is not impressed with this. And I'm looking for his name, and I thought I've got it here, but I ain't going to take time to find it. So he's not impressed with this, but he decides to go along with it because the army of Constantine is so great now, he knows that he can't go against Constantine. So Constantine is now one of the, he's sort of like a co-emperor of the Roman Empire. So, yes. That's talking about the people themselves. There was a man, one of these Augustus, named Gallius, I guess maybe to be the way you pronounce it, he persecuted Christians, but he did issue an edict for a time in persecuting Christians, but then when one of the Caesars sent out an edict to persecute Christians, right? Constantius refused to do it. These are two true Christians, the way I'm understanding it. Yeah, not to say that there's not some problems developing, but you know there's this apostasy going on. But it is New Testament Christians that we're talking about here. So. And I think this had a great influence on Constantine as far as, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Let me go with my slides here because I've got this laid out to try and not confuse everybody and not get confused myself because that's never a good thing. So ultimately, Constantine obviously will be the sole emperor. When it comes down to it, you'll have there'll be some battles and some intrigue, and you'll have Constantine in the west of the Roman Empire, and then you'll have a man by the name of Licinius in the east, and that's his brother-in-law, and they don't get along, God bless you, they don't get along, and Licinius is going to try and usurp the throne from Constantine because he knows he's pretty much going that direction. Ultimately, Constantine has to have him killed. He moves against Constantine. He shows him mercy because he's married to his sister, and then there's rumors that he's trying to raise a rebellion again, so he has him taken out. And he ultimately will become the sole emperor. Now, we've all heard in history that Constantine was the what emperor? Christian emperor. Have you heard that in history? All right? Now, Constantine, when it comes to Christianity, I agree with what one person said. It was difficult to determine the role that Christianity played in Constantine's thinking. Ultimately, okay? At very least, you could say that outwardly he supported the Christian religion. And I think this is to the point he used it to his own benefit. You have to recognize he's in a greatly divided empire, right? Even when he ascends to be the sole emperor, there's still a lot of fussing and feuding going on in the Roman Empire. He's looking to unify the empire as much as he can. I think this is what has been seen. This is not necessarily, I've not found scholars saying this, but I think what he's seen was his father was impressed with Christians and didn't persecute them. He saw the virtue, he saw the steadfastness of these Christians, his father did, and was impressed with their character, right? Constantine saw this also being with his father, and he saw how unified Christians were, how steadfast they were, how their fidelity to this Jehovah God was, and I think, and scholars do believe this, and I agree with it, that he's going to try and use that Christianity as a unifying influence to try and bring more unity to the empire. All right? So he's going to use that for his own benefit. So he will, when he ascends to the emperorship, he will give assurance that there would be no more persecution of Christians. And he began to favor Christianity as though it was the state religion. In the Edict of Milan, or what's called the Edict of Toleration, he will, it ain't just Christianity, he will authorize, permit, basically all religions, worship the deity of your choice. And by extension, that means Christianity too, and there'll be no more persecution against Christians or any other religions. Remember that even during the time of Paul, and I'd say even Christ, the religion had to be licensed, had to be approved by the Roman government. Otherwise, they looked at it as a potential sedition or potential uprising could cause a rebellion within the Roman Empire, and that they wouldn't put up with that for a moment. That's the reason they thought Christianity was just an extension of Judaism, that we were the 25th sect. Louis Rushmore on his website, Gospel Gazette, wrote a wonderful article called the 25th sect, and he sets forth the evidence, and I do believe it's true, that they thought that Christianity was another sect of Judaism. Even some Jews did. Remember when Paul finally makes it to Rome, they say, we've heard of this sect of the Nazarenes, and it's much spoken against. Well, they think, is this another sect of Judaism? And the Roman Empire allowed it to exist because they thought it was an authorized religion. But then 70 A.D., and the persecution of the Jews, and the persecution, they'll try and raise up the Roman Empire. I'm kind of got mixed feelings now on how much the Roman Empire actually did persecute Christians. They did somewhat, but I'm not entirely sure it's as bad under Domitian as what some have said. But anyway, so this Edict of Toleration, or this Edict of Milan, and it's actually him and Licinius that signed this document or proclaimed this document. And this helps Christianity to flourish. Now remember, Christianity had been persecuted for many years. They had been held under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They had been put to death. They had suffered greatly at the hands of the empire. And now the brakes are on. The government is being very kind to them. In this edict and other edict, Constantine decreed that all buildings that had been seized in persecution were to be given back to the owners, and that reimbursement would be given to the owners for anything that they had lost in regard to the loss of their property and their buildings. the state funded through Constantine the building of great magnificent church buildings during this time, and would send money to Christians to build these elaborate buildings, these houses of worship, these cathedrals, I guess you would call them. State money was given to ministers, so that, and they were excused from any public office and were excused from many duties of public life so that they could spend all their time in the work of the ministry. This was an edict of Constantine. And then I found this interesting. He decreed that all, quote, all judges, city people, and craftsmen shall rest on the venerable day of the sun. What day do you think that is? That's Sunday. Sunday to us. See, that was just a work day to them. So what did that give Christians the opportunity to do? To worship. So he did that. And, you know, you hear people talk about certain holidays nowadays during our time, and they'll say, well, this holiday, and let me pick on Easter, this day is a pagan holiday, and it is, but we can't celebrate it as a religious day, but can we not celebrate it secularly? Well, we're not going to celebrate Sunday because they called that the day of the sun. It was a day dedicated to a sun god. We're going to quit calling it Sunday? And we could get into all that. But again, he was very favorable to Christianity. But it seems to be more of an expedient. I think he's got a means to an end with this rather than conviction. I don't think he was wholeheartedly converted to Jehovah God as the one true God. His conduct can't be said to be in harmony with the conduct of a Christian. If he was converted, how could he have put to death his son Crispus based on the rumor that his son was a traitor from his wife Fausta. And then he'll get tired of his wife Fausta and he'll have her executed. Is this the actions of a Christian? And we can't miss the fact that he also kept his seat as the head of the pagan state religion. Now those people that claim that, Constantine, he was the Christian emperor and he didn't now. He was kindly to Christians, okay, above board kindly to Christians. But now, was he actually converted? I think some things like this show otherwise. And Christianity thrived under him, true. But it's ironic that he wasn't a Christian. How can you say that, Jerry Sturgill? Well, I can say it because of this. We, knowing the truth of what the Bible teaches and what it takes to be a Christian and to have one's sins forgiven, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And that Constantine did not do until, some say, till the end of his life. He wasn't too far from death's door, accommodatively speaking, that he was baptized. Possibly to have, one person said surely, but possibly with the hope that his sins would be removed. He agreed to be baptized for the Christian cause. God will handle that. That was almost the end of his life. That's when all this other stuff was passed. All that other stuff he'd done wasn't because he was a Christian. I mean, the denominational world, we'll get into that later in our studies, would probably say, well, yeah, he probably accepted Jesus into his heart as his personal Savior. Well, there's no indication of that, first of all. Number two, it don't make a person a Christian. No more than it makes him a boll weevil or a jackrabbit. It don't work that way. So he never obeyed the gospel. Now, if he was baptized for the remission of sins toward the end of his life, that will be for God to handle. Now, what we left off last week, and we're getting back up to that point, this point, the Council of Nicaea. He called this council because of some heresy that was going on. When Constantine learned of any problems within the church, he wanted it to be unified. So he would take a personal interest, he would take a personal hand in that. 311 AD, Carthage, there was a man by the name of Caecilian. He was accused of being a traitor by Donatus. Constantine ordered Caecilian and 10 of the bishops that were kindly to his position, thought he was innocent, and 10 people that were opposed, 10 bishops, not people, 10 bishops that were opposed to him to come to Rome, and he would sit in synod and they would determine the truthfulness of what was the truth about this individual. He took a personal interest in that. He wasn't a Christian, wasn't baptized, hadn't obeyed the gospel, but he took an interest in these things. The Council of Nicaea. This started because of differences in regard to the deity of Christ. And many people think that this is where it was determined that whether Christ was deity, whether he was God in the flesh or not. Now, there was a lot of problems with this council. Don't get me wrong, and some of the things that came out of it. But the point is this: they were discussing things. Remember, inspiration is gone by this point. They have the scriptures. So he calls this council to settle a disagreement between one Alexander, a preacher in Alexandria, who had preached a sermon called The Unity of the Trinity. Now there was an Arius, who, did you ever hear of Arianism? The belief that God is one person. This is where that term comes from, Arius. He was an elder at the Alexandrian congregation, and now, like I said, Bobby, there were some problems. He was an elder in the congregation and also a very popular preacher who believed that Jesus, that Christ, being the Son of God, was created at some point in time by the Father. That Christ had a beginning. Well, that strikes at the very heart of the deity of Christ. And there was a great, they didn't have much trouble like this when persecution was going on. Then when persecution kind of settled down, then these things started raising their head. So, Constantine sent out an edict and commanded the bishops to make their way to Rome. That he was called the first general council, it's called. 318 bishops came to Rome for this council session, this council of Nicaea. Did you ever hear the Nicene Creed? This is where that came out of. And it does make a statement of the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that he is very God, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to try and hash that out in this venue, but that's where that came from. So when these 318 bishops make their way to Rome, notice this, that he paid their expenses, treated them very kindly, he presented them with gifts, even served elaborate banquets for these individuals. So they were well taken care of. And these were Christians, and this is a Roman emperor. Remember, he's not a Christian. Constantine is not. He hasn't obeyed the gospel. And he's doing all this. And he also had 50 Bibles made that he presented. I'm not sure, I don't think I've run across, I'm not sure, or I can't say I know, who these were given to out of the 318, whether it was those making the arguments or what, I don't know. Arius was denounced as a heretic and excommunicated, and then several years later he'll try and get back in the graces of the Bishop of Rome, and the day he's supposed to be received back, he'll die. Anyway, that's another story. But now I found this interesting. Many people will say, the Council of Nicaea, that's where our Bible come from. That was a Catholic church setting up
what the scriptures were, what books were in the Bible, which books were out. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. At the Council of Nicaea. And see, they even give out Bibles after they determined all this. Best I can find out, that wasn't part of what they were talking about. They were talking about various things. The main thing that brought them together was the deity of Christ. But he had 50 Bibles made. Now, if there were 50 copies of the Bible made, remember, that wasn't done easily. You just didn't go down to the local bookstore and buy 50 copies of the Bible and bring them back and say, here you go. You know, these are handwritten copies of the Bible. But what does that tell you about the Bible at this point in time? If they could give 50 copies of the Bible, what's it tell you about the canon of the Bible? It was settled. It was already established. It was done. They weren't there to discuss what should be in the Bible and what should not be in the Bible. That was already settled. These were given as gifts to individuals. I don't know who. Maybe somebody's come across that in their studies. I didn't get to that point in my studies. But now, by implication, we can see this. The canon of Scripture was settled by then. It wasn't that they were making the canon. It was done. And these Bibles reflect that and would have had the books in them. So now, after the Council of Nicaea, that's when things really start getting interesting. From that council, the influence of Constantine, and we touched on this again in our last slide, the previous, we talked about three cities, and it was a quote from one of the church fathers. I can't remember where it came from, but it was a quote that these bishops in three of these cities were to have basically jurisdiction over these churches in their province. Well, during this time, there are five major metropolises, five major cities in the empire. Okay? They are Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Jerusalem. During this Council of Nicaea, Constantine, I guess, decreed that each bishop, there would be a bishop at each metropolis. They were called metropolitans or patriarchs. Now, this is going to be interesting or important when we get to the Greeks, because you know what the Greeks called the heads of their orders and so forth? They're called patriarchs still. So they were called patriarchs or bishops or metropolitans, and they were given authority over the provinces in which they live. They're patterning themselves and have been after the Roman Empire. This is the way the government is set up too. You had these heads of these governors, right? And they are over this area in regard to civil matters. Well, here you have Constantine setting up these people to be head of these provinces, not as governors, but as sort of head bishops that are going to be over the other bishops in that. Now, the interesting thing, for several years or for a few years, there's no indication that there was any primacy of the bishop at Rome. They were all considered equal in the writings. There was no big I's and little U's. But that began to change. Over the course of time, you end up with two major contenders. You have Rome, you have Constantinople. Constantinople had been called Byzantium. Byzantium, his name was changed to Constantinople in 330 AD. You know why? Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to what became Constantinople. Now that is the head, that is the capital of the Roman Empire. What's that old song? Constantinople came to Istanbul, or Istanbul became Constantinople. It ain't in Istanbul yet. It's Constantinople. So the two big ones are Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east. They had been given, or they were had risen to greater prominence because of the position of these cities. These were prominent cities, and Rome had formerly been a capital. Constantinople is now the capital, and these would become dominant. But the churches in the West began to exalt the Bishop of Rome. And how did they do that? They began a tradition, and this happened slowly over time. I don't have time to read it, but you can read historians that over like 200 years, you can read writings of people that would say, like Jerome, when he was making the Latin translation of the Bible, was it Latin? Yeah, Latin translation of the Bible, he basically said, I had a question. He sent to the bishop at Rome, and he said, I had a question, and I figured it would be best settled if I asked the question to the successor to Peter. They started this tradition that developed over time that the bishop at Rome was a successor of the Apostle Peter. This develops over time, okay? Now, that's something that Constantinople wasn't happy about, right? It's going to end up causing them to leave or separate from the Catholic Church. Now, all these metropolitans are all part of the Catholic Church. There's one Catholic Church at this point. But now you have these two prominent ones, and there's going to be the battle of the bishops is what's going to end up coming down. So this tradition of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, that he was a successor to the Apostle Peter, became more and more prominent. By the time we get to 440 AD, Leo I became the pontiff, pope. And he became a fervent defender of the supremacy of the Roman bishop among the other bishops in the West. He really advocated that he was successor to Peter. You know why he done that? Because he was that bishop. It's kind of self-serving that he was descended or successor of the Apostle Peter. By that time, it was accepted as fact that Peter had been the first bishop of Rome and that he had been martyred there. There's no indication, I'm getting ahead of myself. There's no indication from Scripture Peter was ever in Rome. But now that was what the tradition was becoming. Bobby.
Were they making this connection of successor to Peter to a biological relationship or what?
No, it was all based on a pure assumption. I mean, there was no biological connection to it whatsoever. If you was a pope, then therefore you were a successor to Peter. That's how it was developing. And still that way today, see, and that's where this all came from. And it started out just as a tradition, and it was started to exalt the Bishop of Rome above the other four patriarchs, or the other four bishops, or metropolitans, as they were called, okay? Now, we get to 590 AD, you have Alexander, you have Gregory the Great, as he would come to be known. He was named Bishop of Rome. Of course, he was an advocate of the tradition of Peter. And he was the first one to call himself Pope, the universal bishop. Well, he had done this because we're going to touch on the Greeks just a little bit in the next class. Because the Greeks had, just previous to that, or about that same time, if I'm not mistaken, we'll find out when I teach next class, had declared himself as Pope. His name was John the Faster, I think was his name. Now, you want to try and look it up? I'm about out of time. So anyway, he was the head of the universal church. This still wasn't quite being accepted. I mean, it was still finding its way. By the end of Gregory's pontificate, the theory of Peter's primacy and that of the Bishop of Rome was firmly established. It was established as it was a fact that Peter was the first bishop, right? He was the first pope, first universal bishop, and that he had been to Rome, and so that tradition had now become ingrained as fact. And then you have Boniface III, that is now becoming the Pope on February the 19th, 607, and Roman papacy became universally accepted. Now, that was in February. By November of that same year, this man will be dead. He'll not serve as pope for very long at all. So what do we see in the Catholic Church? A new church born, a church completely different from the church established by Christ. While the Church of God was born in Jerusalem, the Church of Christ was born in Jerusalem, this church was born in Rome. Remember the earmarks of the New Testament church? While the Church of Christ was born under the authority of one divine head, that's Christ, the church, the Catholic Church was born under the authority of one human head, the Pope. The new church soon invaded the earth with its new doctrines. We're going to talk more about that next time we're together. I was wanting to get us to this point because this is going to, when the Protestant Reformation begins, they are protesting the things we're going to be talking about that come as a result of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church relies on three authorities. If I remember correctly, I'm kind of got a thousand things going through my head right now. I'd love to say, I ain't got time. The Scriptures, tradition, and what's called the Magisterium. The Magisterium is the authority of the Catholic Church, of which the Pope is part of. And if he is a successor to Peter, they teach even unto today that he's as inspired as Peter was when he speaks ex cathedra. That's from the chair, from the throne. When he makes a official pronouncement, he is infallible. Cannot make a mistake. We're going to talk more about that. I wanted to get to this point to see how all this developed, right? And then, and the things that's implicit behind it. But it was every bit based on just things that got started to elevate the church at Rome. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the New Testament church. And Lord, we're thankful for the simplicity of it. And we're thankful, Lord, for Christ being the head of his blood-bought church. And we are thankful, Lord, that we are a member of it through our obedience to the gospel. May we ever be faithful, Lord, and be steadfast and remain in that one body that your Son built, that one church. On the day of Pentecost, it came into existence, Heavenly Father, when the gospel was proclaimed by inspired men. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll spread the borders of the kingdom, that we'll teach others the truth about the one true church, that they'll turn away from the false doctrines out in the world, and have their sins forgiven, and have the hope of heaven when this life is over. We pray, Lord, we'll have a continued good week the rest of the week. We pray, Lord, we'll be steadfast, and we'll have a safe journey home, that we'll speak of your word, look for opportunities to teach others, and, Lord, maybe be diligent students of your word throughout all of our days. Thank you for Christ and his great sacrifice on that old rugged cross, and these things we ask through his name. Amen.